Good afternoon, everyone. Once again, great pleasure to be here with all of you. I'd like to get right into the sermon here this afternoon. Title of it is, Where is the True Church? Decided on this a few weeks ago. I think it's something that we need to think about, and we need to understand where the true church is and what it is. You can go back to Jesus Christ's time on earth when he fed 4,000, then he fed 5,000. He healed many, many people. Remember, they came, those 4,000 and 5,000 people, many of them came to be healed because they knew that Christ had that power. There were all kinds of things that Christ did, resurrecting people to life. You can think of the story of Lazarus, and of course his own resurrection after he was crucified. You might go to Matthew, the 27th chapter here. Matthew 27, we'll, a couple of verses here, starting in verse 50, which I thought was pretty remarkable when you think about it. We sometimes just read over this, but when you think about what it says, it's pretty amazing. Starting chapter 27 and verse 50, it says, "And Jesus, when he had cried out with a loud voice," now this is when he was on the cross or stake, "he yielded up the ghost." He died. "And behold, the veil of the temple was ripped in half from the top to the bottom." Now that's the big thick veil. It was about 3 inches thick, that big curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer chamber in the temple. And that very simply represented the fact that Christ's sacrifice gave us the opportunity to be have direct contact through the name of Jesus Christ. That's why we end our prayers in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ. We can go directly to the Father. That was ripped down, and the earth did quake. Now, this was a pretty good-sized earthquake, because it says, "And the rocks rent." Now, I'm reading out of King James here. In other words, the rocks broke, and it takes something to break rocks. We were target practicing with a pretty high-powered pistol. This is many years ago with my kids. And we kept shooting. We figured a rock would be a good backup, and we had a target set up in front of it. We were out near an old dump. This was way up in northern Wisconsin. And we kept shooting at this basically the same place. And when we went to check the target later on, this big boulder that was back in the ground, it was a bank, but there was a big boulder there, had literally cracked right in half because of the impact of those high-powered bullets. And that was pretty surprising. But it takes a lot of shaking and a pretty heavy earthquake to actually break rock. So it was a substantial earthquake. Now, observing this, as we'll read, was a centurion who, with his group that was sent there to watch over the tomb and to watch over Christ to make sure that nothing untoward happened. And this was actually before he was in the tomb, I should say, but to watch the proceedings here of him being crucified. And if you were one of those people watching this, the earth is shaking violently enough to rip this big veil in half. And a spectacular thing happened in verse 52, "And the graves were opened." And of course, during an earthquake, you get cracks in the ground, and these graves were opened. "And many bodies of the saints which slept arose." Now, these were people, in order for this next verse to have effect, these were people that had died fairly recently because they were going to be observed or known by the people they were going to go in or go into the city and see. "And came out," verse 53, "of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many." And you wouldn't know if you know, someone had died 200 years ago, and they came walking into the city, you wouldn't recognize that they'd been resurrected. So obviously, these were people that were known more recently by humans that were living there in the holy city of Jerusalem. And then verse 54, now when the centurion and the people that were with him were watching, Jesus saw the, watching Jesus, and they saw the earthquake and those things which were done, they feared greatly. And I would say the word greatly is probably understated, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So this was how Christ ended his life. He certainly did it with a very, very powerful example, with having these people resurrected, a big earthquake, and various other things transpiring as signs. And those people who were there had no question in their mind that this was the Son of God. And of course, later we find out that these very people went to report to the Jews and the leaders there, and they just told them, you just say that they took the body away while you fell asleep. This was after Christ was already put in the tomb during that 3 days and three nights. And they paid them a lot of money. And, of course, that tradition or that little story, they said, or the Bible says, continued on down. But Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, performed a lot of things to show where he was coming from and where he wanted to take the population or the humanity that he had created. Because in Mark, the first chapter, if you want to go over another page or so, Mark, the first chapter, in verse 14, now after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee, and what did he do? He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that is what Christ's message was. Because the gospel of the kingdom of God, of course, is a freeing, releasing message that allows people to be forgiven of their sins if they repent and to look forward to being part of the family of God and helping teach and train the rest of the world later on in God's plan and giving everyone an opportunity. But something else very important was happening right there. This was the beginning of the church of God, which Jesus Christ, of course, as we'll see, is the head of. This began the scenario that took place over the next few days and weeks, where Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples after he was resurrected. He began to teach them, pour out his Spirit upon them. Of course, then Acts, the second chapter, day of Pentecost, God's Holy Spirit was given, and an inspired sermon was given by Peter, and 3,000 people were baptized. But they all came to repentance, and they came to understand that they were being baptized into not a sect or denomination, not a corporate entity, but into the family of God, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, a spiritual entity or spiritual body is the word I'm looking for, not into a corporate organization. And I guess this would be my, if we go back to old Spokesman's Club, the specific purpose here is to help everyone understand that the Church of God is a spiritual entity. It is not a corporate organization. Now, there is an organization that is associated with the Church of God, the spiritual body. It depends on where you are in history. Sometimes there are only a very few people that are part of the Church of God at any time during the last 2,000 years. Sometimes they have to be in hiding. And they don't have a big organization and hundreds of people meeting together and being able to keep the feast and so on the way we enjoy it. They're in hiding because they have to meet secretly because of the persecution that is around them and because the government they're living under. And more very recently, Mr. Vic Kubik, who visits the people there in Russia and Eastern Europe, described that. And that goes back about 15 years or 20 years ago, where they were having to, and I've mentioned this to you before, where they had to secretly discuss among themselves where they were going to meet that week for the Sabbath service. And they were a very small group, and they had no communication with the outside world. They just met by themselves. They were trying to keep the Sabbath, holy days, and doing these things. They were praying that God would send someone to help them in their quest for obedience, because they were living behind the Iron Curtain at the time. And they weren't taking too kindly to people keeping the Sabbath and doing other religious things. Now, that's basically in current time. But, you know, did that disqualify them because they weren't associated or as a member of a large corporate organization? Of course not. And this is what we're going to see. And this is where it comes down to us here in the church individually. And that's one of the things I want all of us to understand. Because it's very, very important for us to understand where the true church is and what it is. And it's very simple to understand, but people have gotten this mixed up in their minds in the past, and they look to organizations rather than looking to God. And they didn't understand that they were part of a spiritual body. They thought that if they were in this corporate organization or this right group, then everything would just be fine as long as they stayed there. And even if the group was correct, that still, as we'll see, doesn't mean anything, because it's still between us and God, because we're part of a spiritual body. All right, let's look at some of the things Jesus Christ told his disciples, since we're right here in Mark. Just look back there at the last couple of verses of Matthew 28. This is what he told his church, the spiritual body, to do. And these were the final instructions. We'll read all the final instructions that he gave at the end of each one of the Gospels, which is kind of interesting. Verse 16, he talks about the 11 disciples, and they went to the mountain to where they had Christ told them that he would meet them at this period of time. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, and they but some still doubted. And Jesus, in verse 18, came and spoke to them, saying, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." Now, that is a very, very encompassing statement. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth, and I am the head of the church, which we will see Christ is saying, and I am your Savior, which he'd already proven, and they realized that, and he was the sacrifice through which they were going to have their, or they had their sins forgiven. And verse 19, he says, because I'm the head of the church, and because I have all power and all strength in heaven and earth, go out, therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He didn't say baptize them into a corporate organization. And none of our ministers baptize any of you, or have baptized any of you, as has been mentioned in the past, into a church organization. We baptize you exactly what it says here, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what you're baptized into the spiritual body that Christ is the head of, put in charge of by the Father. And verse 20, teaching them to observe all things. Now, this is what Christ is telling his disciples, the apostles that he's trained for 3.5 years. You teach these people to observe all things, whatever I've said or commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Now, there's another qualifying aspect to this. Christ also said in John 6:44 that no man could come to him to be part of the spiritual body unless he was first drawn by the Father. And later on in the chapter also says that unless it was given to him of the Father, which obviously is God's Holy Spirit, explained in John 14, that he said, where he says that the Holy Spirit works with us, draws us, brings us and helps us to see ourselves, brings us to repentance, and then after we're baptized, the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 is in us. but we have to repent in order for that to transpire. All right, let's look over in Matthew 6 or Mark 16. Go to the end of Mark here, and let's see what else Christ said to the church. Because church, as we all know, is not a building, but a group of people. It's not just a group of people. It's a group of people doing what God says, and also a group of people who are converted and have the Holy Spirit of God because they have repented and they have been baptized and they are seeking with all their being to follow what God says. Okay, here at the end of Mark, and I started reading the instructions that Christ gave us, and it's pretty clear. Verse 15, and he said to them, this is chapter 16, last chapter of Mark, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, he'll also, we'll see, that doesn't guarantee that everybody's going to believe or accept. Notice what it says in the next verse. And he that believes, because obviously not everyone is going to believe, he that believes and is baptized, or in other words, comes to repentance and qualifies for baptism, shall be saved. But not everybody that you preach to is going to listen or accept. And go back to John 6:44 again, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. So our job as a church, a spiritual organization, and a body is to make sure that the truth is preached to the world, and anyone God is calling at that time and willing to listen will then can freely respond to it. Obviously, it's not very easy to respond to something if you don't even know what to respond to. All right, and then if you go, you drop over here to verse 20, and they went forth and they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And he talks about how they would have these signs of being able to heal the sick and so on. All right, let's go to the end of Luke and see what Luke says. Each one of these is a little different aspect. Luke 24. And we'll look in verse 47, just this one verse. Well, actually, verse 46, and he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. So he's telling them that you need to be preaching repentance, and you need to preach the fact that sins can be forgiven, and that in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall do that in all nations, and you should start in Jerusalem. And of course, they were witnesses, as he said, of all the things that transpired. So that's another command that he's giving us. And let's go to the last book of John 21. And these are the things that the church tries to accomplish the best that we can. And this is where our focus needs to be. And sometimes it gets off onto sidelight aspects, and we get off of the focus from where we should be. Christ is telling us to go to the world and to preach repentance and to preach the gospel of the coming kingdom of God. And he also tells us here in the last chapter of John, starting in verse 15, which you're so familiar with, he says, so when they had dined, this is when Christ reappeared, the disciples were out in the boat, it was early in the morning, and he said, throw it over on the other side with your net, and they caught these fish. They came in to shore, they realized it was Jesus Christ. He had a fire going for them, he was cooking some food, and he began to talk to them. And so in verse 15, he says, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, of course, you remember, Simon is the one who denied Christ three times, and he was pretty humbled by that, to say the least. Simon, the son of Jonas, he said, do you love me more than these? Now, I don't want to focus on that lesson as much as I want to focus on the end of each one of these verses. He said, and he said to him, yes, you know that I love you. And then Christ's command to him, and of course the other apostles or disciples at that time, was feed my lambs. Now, the Father is calling people at his discretion at this time to be prepared to be teachers and servants of all of the people that are going to come up, or that are going to be in the millennium and in the second resurrection, at which time they will have an opportunity to understand the truth. So this isn't, we aren't being given this opportunity, which is rather precious and unique, for just for our benefit. We're being given this opportunity just as the disciples were called to do, and Christ telling him, look, you need to go out and preach this truth, and you need to do it in my name, and you need to preach repentance, and you also need to teach people about the coming kingdom of God. And those that respond, those that believe, remember we read, those that believe and are baptized are going to be saved. Well, okay, they become part of the spiritual body. Now they need to be fed. They need to grow. They need to continue, just like we're doing now, to understand more about the way of life of God and how to become, as Christ said, to become perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So here's another command to his apostles. When those people are converted and they become part of the spiritual body, your job is to feed my lambs, to continue little ones. You know, you have a little lamb, he says sheep later, which are full grown, but a lamb needs to be nurtured, taken care of. I've told you the story when we were in Australia, and there's nothing more unbelievably cute than to hold a baby lamb in your arms and feed it a bottle. It is the most, you can't put it in words, you have to just do it. And it's such an innocent animal, and it's so dependent on care. And Christ is saying, look, I've got lambs out there, young ones, little ones, babes in Christ. They need to be taken care of. Next verse, he goes on in verse 16, and he asks the same question. And at the end, he said, well, then if you do love me, then feed my sheep. Mama needs to be taken care of too, not just the lamb. And the next verse then, the last one we'll read here in this area, is chapter or verse 17. And he says to him again that, you know, Peter acknowledges, look, Christ, you know all things. And then Christ said, okay, then you feed my sheep. Don't forget it. He says that twice to him. So it's very important for the ministry in the spiritual body of Christ, which he outlines in the Bible clearly. They're responsible to take care of and to oversee and to spiritually feed the sheep and the lambs that God has called. Not to run roughshod over people or to run some kind of big, super, fantastic corporation and have all kinds of other side things. The purpose of the ministry is, as we will see, to feed the people that God has called and those who have repented and have become part of the spiritual body. Not necessarily to focus on building an empire. That is not the purpose. And we are all in this thing together. Very much so. Okay, let's go on to Acts, the 10th chapter. Another very important aspect of the true church. Now, the disciples didn't understand this fully at first. Christ had to give Peter a sign. And remember, they were preaching primarily to the Jews at first, and that's why Christ said, start in Jerusalem, which they did. But eventually, as we read here in chapter 10 of Acts, and verse 34 and 35, I'm not going to read the whole dream that he had and experience. But his experience that God was showing him, the vision that he received from God, was a very powerful one, and one that he wasn't particularly looking for. In verse 34 it says, "Then Peter opened his mouth." This was the conclusion of the whole thing that he went through. After God sent a representative to him, he said, "And Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of truth, I perceive,'" or "I see, I understand, I thoroughly get this, that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation," now think about this, it didn't say in every corporate organization, it says, "In every nation, he that fears him," that's an individual relationship. If we fear God, doesn't make any difference where you're from, what your ancestry is, it makes no difference. "But in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted of him." Anyone who repents and accepts God's way of life and strives to live that way, and they're baptized, they become part of the spiritual body. And so he said, "Go all the world," and I'm sure they probably didn't fully understand that. And this lesson that Peter shared with the rest of the people in the church made them realize that the whole world, no matter where the people were located or what race and nationality they may have been, all those people were now part of the responsibility that they had to preach the gospel to, all within their power. All right, let's go to over a few pages here, Acts the 15th chapter. I'm not going to read this whole thing. This was a conference, and there were apostles and elders, and they talk about Silas and his associate being prophets, and how they determined that they don't reveal that here, but there were different spiritual responsibilities or spiritual offices that God made clear through the fruits of these men. And they didn't just happen overnight, but it was a period of time. And God showed the fruits. And there was a sect of the Pharisees that believed, that were part of the church. And they thought that everybody should continue to follow some of the laws of the Old Testament there, of circumcision and so on, even if they weren't from the Jewish belief. And so they thought, as the Gentiles began to believe, which of course Paul and Barnabas were traveling around in the Gentile areas, and these Gentiles were beginning to respond, and God was calling them, and they were repenting, and they were becoming part of the spiritual body, these Pharisees, or former Pharisees, tried to say, "Well, you have to do all these legalistic things." And they wanted to all get together with the apostles and decide what was the proper decision. And so Peter had his comments, and others had their comments, including Paul. And then finally James summed it up for everyone and said, "It's very clear to me that they shouldn't be required to follow those traditional things," which really baptism replaced circumcision, because it was now a repentance of the heart, not just a physical thing. So anyway, then they went on to send Paul and two people from headquarters there, from Jerusalem. When I say headquarters, I really shouldn't use that term, because the Bible doesn't use that. They just talk about being in Jerusalem, where the main group of apostles were. But they all agreed together. Once everyone gave their input, there was 100% agreement. And they wrote a letter. And Paul and Barnabas went back with these other two representatives, Silas being one of them, who ended up traveling with Paul later. And they wanted to make sure that the Gentile peoples that had come to understand the truth and repented knew that this was official, and that all the apostles in the ministry agreed completely together, and that it was supported by the whole church. And they went out with this letter, and they went with these representatives from Jerusalem, and they visited these churches, and they spent time there, Silas spending even more time, ending up later on traveling with Peter, or with Paul, I should say, to some of the other churches. Now, it's interesting that they talk about, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go and see how the churches are faring since we established these churches in these different cities. And it's just interesting that they didn't have the kind of, let's say, structure that people may be used to in the modern day and age. They had established these churches, they ordained elders in each one of the churches, and they were out there doing their thing as best they could. And Paul and Barnabas went to visit them again and spend more time and encourage and help them. And he said, let's go find out how they're doing. Now, they were not interested in trying to dominate anybody or try to make people toe the mark set up some type of a autocratic organization. And I would say that we learned this through the years in the past, and I won't go into all those details, but the organization that God set up, because we have to have organization in order to run properly. We can't have everybody running whatever way they want to go. We'd have chaos, and God is not the author of confusion. So we have elders, we have deacons to serve people and to make things easier. As I was in charge of one of the feasts the whole building down there, and I think it was Virginia Beach years back. We had about 5,000 people there at the time. And it was my job to oversee all of the ushers and the people that were going to be helping with the parking and so on. And I explained to the fellows, I said, look, many years ago we had the armbands and the people, you will do it and you will like it approach, because we were trying to be organized, and some people kind of applied military viewpoints to things, which is not the way to do it. But I said, look, these are our brethren. You know what? They're smart enough to find a place to park their car. If you're not there, they can find a place to park their car. They will make it from the car into the building. They'll open the door, and they will find a place to sit down without you. So what is our job? What's our purpose to be here? Our purpose is to serve the people and make that job easier. Not boss them around, not, you know, do anything like that, but to be there to serve, to help, and to make their life easier, because they'll be able to do it anyway. We're just there to help help make it nicer. So we had a very nice feast there, and we didn't have any problems in that regard. But that's what the church organization is to do. And we'll read a little bit about that. There's a spiritual purpose as well. But physically, the organization is there to serve the church. Unfortunately, in the past, it was kind of turned around where the church was serving the organization. But the organization is strictly there to serve the people in the church, to make their life easier, to feed them spiritually, to make sure that they have everything that the sheep need, not to have it the other way around. And God makes that clear. The focus, the focal point, brethren, of the church of God is the spiritual body. Now, let me tell you that Mr. Herbert Armstrong in the past understood this very, very clearly. His purpose, until he died, was to preach the gospel to the world. That's what he wanted to do. It was not to try to build some empire so that when he was going through poverty, beginning in the church many years back in the beginning, and struggling year after year, and keeping some of these things by himself with his wife, he just knew that if he waited long enough, he was going to be flying around on a jet. He just knew that. So hang in there And Herbert, you'll be doing really good. No, he wasn't. That was not his intention. He sacrificed virtually everything in his life, his whole family and other things, but he went on continuing to try to preach the gospel to the world. That was his intention. And he reminded those under him who didn't understand this very clearly so many times that this is a spiritual body. This is not a corporate entity. The Church of God isn't a corporation. It is a spiritual body, and only God can put us into it, because in order to be part of the spiritual body, you have to and I have to repent before our Maker, accept the sacrifice of Christ, and change our lives and be, as Christ said, converted. That's the only way we can become part of the Church of God, the spiritual body. You can't sign up for it. You can't get your name on the list and that makes you part of the spiritual body. It does not. It's impossible to do. Does not compute. You can't do it that way, no matter how hard people might try. And the Bible talks about people who would cling to the church with flatteries and try to be part of the spiritual body, but they had never really repented. So they're... You have to fulfill the spiritual requirements in order to be part of the spiritual body. And to begin with, you have to be called by God to even have the opportunity. Otherwise, you really won't understand. Okay, so this organization, if you want to call it this, or group of leaders, made a concerted decision, and they all agreed, and everyone was behind it. And they sent out the representatives to represent their conclusion, spiritual conclusion, to those people who were just coming into the church. Okay, go to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter. This is what had happened as the church matured, and what still happens today within the church. And again, this is one of the warnings. Okay, what am I in the wrong book here? We want to get to Timothy, not Ephesians. Okay, 2 Timothy 4. This is what Paul warns the people to watch out for. In the third verse, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. For the time will come. Okay, now he's talking to Timothy about, in verse 2, preaching the word in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke. Now he was ordained as a minister. His job was to feed the flock, to take care of the sheep and the lambs. That was his job. But unfortunately, brethren, we're human beings, and Satan is always working to try to draw people away from that spiritual body, to try to take away the precious understanding that the great God in heaven has given us. He wants to remove it. And if you don't believe that, please read what the Bible talks about, putting on the whole armor of God, because we're not fighting against flesh and blood in Ephesians. We're fighting against spiritual powers. And it's constantly attacking us in all the different subtle ways to try to get us to give up or to drift away or to go away from what God has given to us as potential salvation and the promise of salvation. So he says, you reprove, you rebuke, you exhort with long suffering, lots of patience. The ministry takes lots of patience, brethren, and doctrine. To continue to repeat the truth of God in season and out. For the time will come, in other words, establish a foundation for your congregation, for your people, a strong foundation so that your house is built on the rock, not on the sand, because this is what's going to happen, he says in verse 3, for the time will come when they... The people, some of the people, not all the people, will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Oh, I want to have... I've been hearing the same thing over and over. Every holy day we learn about the meaning of the holy day. I want to hear something new around here. I want to hear something exciting, something different. Well, there ain't nothing different, brethren. It's the same old stuff. It's solid, it's firm, and it's true. But you know what? There are people there, out there, deceivers, who he warns about, who will give you new truth, which isn't new and it's not truth. But they will try to deceive you, and they will. People will, he says, because of their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ear from the truth, because we know all that already. No, you don't. You and I always are learning. Every day, days of unleavened bread, we all learn new lessons. And you can read the same chapter in the Bible over and over, and each time you'll learn something new from it, because it's the truth of God, inspired by Him. And he says that they will turn away their ear from the truth, and they shall be turned to fables. It's called a lie or a story that has no basis to it. But watch you in all things, endure afflictions, and do the work of an evangelist, and make full proof of your ministry. And he goes on talking about fighting the good fight. So this is what the spiritual body and the ministry is supposed to focus on, is to make sure that the ministry is taking care of the sheep and the flock. That's our main focus. Any organization that's hooked up with that is to focus on preaching the gospel and taking care of the people that God has called. That's what we're about. Not trying to build empires for ourselves by any means. All right, let's go to Ephesians, the fourth chapter then. And we'll get back into Ephesians. And this is very strong and very clear. Again, this is the focus that God wants us to have. Paul understood it deeply. I just happened to reread there in Acts where he was standing there watching and observing when one of God's servants was stoned to death. And he was called Saul at that time. That's why he called himself the least of the apostles. Okay, chapter 4 in Ephesians. Now he understands so clearly the purpose and the mission of the church of God and the spiritual body. He's trying to impart this clearly to this church and to those who he was writing to. Verse 2 of chapter 4. With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. So the organization or the family or the spiritual body that we are in needs to be of humble attitude, not exalting somebody over another, of lowliness and meekness, with patience, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, understanding that we're human and that we all make mistakes and that we do things that we shouldn't do. We need to repent of those, but we need to be patient and understanding of that with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We want peace in the church. We don't come here to have wranglings and problems. This is to be a peaceful place. And the ministry works hard to make sure that it stays that way. Because if people don't agree or they want to cause division or problems the Bible talks about, then they can go do that somewhere else. But we want peace and we want unity. And we're all interested in being on the same page. Because, as he says, he goes, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. And he emphasizes this calling. It doesn't say one corporate entity. He says one spiritual body, one spirit, one hope. And verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, Father of all. I think we get the point. There's one body, only one, not two or three. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And he's in us through his Spirit as a result of our repentance. And unto every one of us is given grace, which is undeserved pardon, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And he left these spiritual gifts behind to take care of his body. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He knows what's going on, and he's guiding and directing his spiritual body. Verse 9, and now that he is ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. Okay, so Christ is there at the right hand of God. He was resurrected. He went to the Father, accepted by the Father. He's in charge of the church. And in verse 11 he says, and he, God, Christ, gave, because he, all power was given to him. And so the power that he has established, inspired, and shown who are apostles, who are prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Not for the purpose of building an empire for themselves, but, verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. That's the purpose of the responsibilities and the spiritual blessings that God has given to certain leaders that he makes clear by the fruits. It's very clear, simple. Okay? Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. What is the work and the purpose of the ministry? To take care of the sheep and to preach the gospel to the world. That's the purpose. That's the focus. Okay? The work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. When you edify something, you make it better. Till we all come to the unity of the faith. And so an appropriate name, the United Church of God. Because as we know, 12 places in the New Testament, the name of the church is the Church of God. Who else's church would it be? The Bible says what it is very clearly. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, or a mature, using the term man as a body here, representing the spiritual body, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're to become like Christ. Now that doesn't happen overnight, but slowly but surely we grow in that. Not that we, in verse 14, that we should to avoid being children that are tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There are lots of people out there in this world right now doing that. That's what the Bible says. You can look around, go on the TV, flick your switches or, you know, your channels. You'll find lots of them that are willing to use the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness. Sounds good. Not true, but it sounds good. But verse 15, the purpose of the church, the body, and any organization is to serve that body. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So Christ being the head of the church. From whom the whole body, fitly or properly joined together and compacted, or in other words, assembled, by that which every joint supplies, according to effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So in essence, what he's saying here, in kind of complicated terms, is that the purpose is to nourish the body, to bring it together, to unify it, and to go on growing in spiritual understanding. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but you know that John 6:44, of course, we have to be called first to be able to even understand, and which I'm not going to turn to, is Matthew 18. It says, when two or three people are gathered together in my name, I will be with them. Now, think about that. Let me give you an example of my mother, who's sitting here almost just about ready to turn 92. My great-grandfather, another family here from Eastern Europe, has a similar story that they would share with you about their, I guess it was father, or maybe great-grandfather. Anyway, my great-grandfather went through the same experience. They came over from Europe. They ended up in Milwaukee. He got married, and after he was married, he became very, very sick. And this has happened to other people as well. It looked like he was going to die. And so he prayed, and he asked God to heal him. And if he did that, he promised he would study the Bible and to try to find out what the truth was. Well, God answered that request, and he survived. He was healed of whatever it was he had. I don't even know what his sickness was. Maybe my mother knows. But after he revived and came through it, he began to study the Bible. And just like this other man from a family here that attends here, he discovered, lo and behold, the Sabbath and all of the other major things that we understand today. He didn't understand everything. He didn't understand about the holy days, but he did understand the Sabbath. And, you know, he didn't keep Christmas. He called Santa Claus the humbugger and a few other things. But anyway, so for the rest of his life, and he felt that religiously he needed to live very simply, which he proceeded to do, and he had all these books and he studied, and he ended up living in my aunt's upstairs bedroom up in the attic area, and he had all his books and things there. And he died when I was about 5 years old, 6 years old. I remember him a little bit. But he kept the Sabbath. And he had five or six children, at least. His wife died at a young age. My grandmother and her siblings were in in a home for the young people, because they didn't have anyone to take care of them. Then he had to work, and they were too little. So finally, when they became a little bit older, they were able to come out of that home. And it was my grandmother, who was the oldest, who pretty much watched over the family. She was the only one out of all of the children who accepted and continued to observe the Sabbath. My mother grew up in Milwaukee, learning, along with her sister, to keep the Sabbath. There was no church that they went to. They didn't know of any other church that kept the Sabbath and that were Christians. The Jews, I guess, would have done it, but they didn't believe in Christ, a minor problem. So they kept the Sabbath all their lives by themselves. My mother described how she was always active and playing with her friends when she was a kid on the block there, and on Saturday, then she would just sit on the porch. And the other kids would come, hey, let's go out and play. No, I just want to sit here. Never really explained it, but just patiently kept the Sabbath year after year, all the way up through high school, and so on. And eventually, after she was married, and that goes on further, she heard Mr. Armstrong, and my father told her the same thing. Mr. Armstrong told his wife, all these churches out there can't be wrong. I'm going to prove it to you. And, of course, he found out that he was wrong. But nonetheless, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be there. There are people in the world, there are people who are converted, there are people who believe what God says and try to follow it, who are all by themselves or in very small little groups. They don't have any organization. Does God look the other way and ignore them? Of course not. We don't know how many of those are there. I know I ran in on the East Coast when I was out there in the ministry in Philadelphia. I ran into some of the people, little groups of 25 at a time, who kept all the holy days, kept the Sabbath. There were like 25. They'd been doing this for years, but they were just a little group all by themselves. In fact, one of those groups is one couple Mr. Armstrong had, when he found out about the holy days, I believe it's mentioned in the autobiography, they were in Philadelphia, and he called them to get some advice because they believed, somehow he found out about them, and they believed in keeping the holy days. Anyway, I could talk more about that, but that's not my purpose. The purpose is that it's between you and God. And if we are in the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter if we're marooned on a desert island, we're still part of the church of God. And you need to understand that. Let me give you an example here. I requested a little extra time because of the lengthy announcements that we had today. And I was granted that time. So I want you to go to Revelation, the second chapter here. Just see an example of God's description of people who were in the church, in the body. They were in various groups or church groups there. I don't know what else to say. You know, there was the church, as we see here in chapter 2, of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos. Whether they were, well, we know they were all churches that were at the same time. Whether this indicates that the church eras were successional and so on doesn't really make any difference. The lessons that we learn from God's description of each church group, each one had their own personality. If you were to move around, you would see that yourself. You'd see that each church that you attend, and like United Church, each one's going to have a little different personality. It'll depend on the pastor, it'll depend on the people, the culture that they come from. Each one will have their strengths, and each one will have their weaknesses. And so Christ shows some of these things, but what I want you to see here is how Christ addresses each one of the problems and each one of the people in these different churches. He talks in verse 2 of chapter 2, "I know your works and your labor and your patience, your endurance, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tried them." In other words, they tested them. They they could evaluate and see that they were not right. Which say they are apostles, see, the false prophets. They were able to see through that because they didn't preach what the Bible said. That's how you test and find out. "And are not, and have found them liars." Strong, but true. These people lie. They twist. They distort the Bible. They don't tell the truth. But they are very slick at it. These people, they tested them out. They looked in the Bible. They say, "Wait a minute. You're saying this, but that's not what the whole Bible says here. And you've borne and have patience. And for my name's sake," verse 3, "have you labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you have left your first love." They began to relax on the excitement and the dedication that they had when they first came in to understand the truth. And so verse 5, it says, "Remember therefore whence you are fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick out of its place, except you repent." Now, is he talking to them just as a body, that if you had 100 people there, let's say, in this particular organization or this little church, and 99 of them repented and one didn't, then all 90 or all 100 lose out? Is that the how it works here? Is that what he's talking about? Unless all of you repent, you're all going to lose out. No. Unless you repent, but this verse 6, you have that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans and so on. But then verse 7, and he says this in every one of the churches, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him individually that overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise, and so on. And the next church, Smyrna, he says, he explains the things he has against them. And he says exactly the same thing. Verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, that he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Now, here's another example, which I thought was kind of interesting. Let's see here now. Well, the Thyatira has things against them. And let's see. Let's start in verse 21. And I gave, okay, this false teacher here that was part of the church that they were allowing to be there, gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she didn't repent. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. Verse 22, and them that commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Okay? Now here's the church, the group of people, and he's saying those who follow the wrong way, they're going to go through this great tribulation. And verse 23, he says, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. God searches individual hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. You can't just be on the rolls of the group. He says, look, I'm looking at you individually. Some of these people refused to repent, and they kept doing the wrong thing, and they were going to be punished for it. But verse 24, he says, but unto you, I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon them, or put upon you, none other burden. But that which you have already, hold fast. So here was a group of people. Some of them were sinning and disobeying. God was going to deal with them. But then there was another group in the same organization or the same group that were okay. Think about that. It's between us and God. And the same thing goes for Sardis. Talks about how he said in verse 1, he says, I know your works, that you have a name that lives. They had the right name, but you're dead. They weren't growing. They weren't continuing to learn more, and they just kind of sat back and did nothing. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Okay? Talks about fasting and repenting. And then he goes on, he says in verse 4, which is interesting, in this group that's dying as a group, the majority of the people were dying spiritually. Verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Does it sound to me like if you're in the right group, you're going to be okay? Or does it sound to you and me that you and I have to have a relationship personally with God to be in this, and the fact that we're in the spiritual body and we have to maintain and grow within that spiritual body? Physically, the corporation, the United Church of God as an organization, is here to serve the church, not the other way around. And I think that the men that are running this are attempting with their might in general to do that. But he said that there can be, lots of people going in the wrong direction, even within the organization, But you and I have to be spiritually right with God. Everybody has to be spiritually right with God individually. We can't think that we're going to be okay just because we're sitting and warming a chair every Sabbath and we get stars behind our name or whatever. It's this deep personal relationship. I think that you probably have observed a theme from all of us over the last couple of months. One way or the other, we're all pounding away on this personal relationship. Why? Because this is what the Bible says we have to do. This is our responsibility as the ministry to help strengthen you and to establish you and to help build a foundation under you and ourselves as well. We have to do what we say ourselves. Can't just tell you. And we're in this thing together. And anybody who finds themselves in a position of serving, which includes the ministry, are there to do that very thing, and that is to serve everyone else and to help all of us come to the strength and the unity of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And I have scriptures to read about that, but I'm not going to take time, because we know that Christ is the chief cornerstone. It specifically says in Ephesians there, chapter 1, in the last couple of verses, that he is the head of the church. Now, you might go back here a couple of pages. I think this is a good example. To the book of Jude, just before Revelation. And notice three examples that Jude gives. He starts in verse 4. And he says, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I want to remind you, verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. We all have read this, we understand these stories. How that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them because they didn't believe. There are three examples here that he gives in these three verses, next three verses. They all started out good, but they ended not too good. They went off. They followed these, as he said, certain men crept in awares who are trying to overturn our faith. Now, I don't have anybody specifically in mind here right now, but believe me, there are plenty there. And there will be more, as Christ said. You remember Matthew 24, first warning, look out that nobody deceives you. His first warning to his disciples when they ask him about his return. Okay, look what happened to the people there in Egypt. He said, the Lord, they saved the people out of the land of Egypt, but afterward, they began to drift away. They complained, they griped, and we have read those stories here, Days of Unleavened Bread, and that they didn't believe, and many of them had to be destroyed. And verse 6, and the angels, even the angels which kept not their first estate, but were, of course, were deceived by Satan, but left their own habitation, he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness in the judgment, or to the judgment day. They started out good too, but they didn't end that way. Once again, personal relationship. We have to keep growing. We have to stay close to God. Forget about the fact that you're in the right group. Doesn't mean anything when it comes to salvation. The group is there to serve the church or the body or the spiritual body. It's to nourish and to give nourishment and all working together as a spiritual body. That's what the group or the church is. And that's the purpose of it. And to strengthen one another and to bear one another's burdens and all the things that Christ said to do. But we have to maintain that personal relationship. And the third one, even Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't start out in the perverted way that they were, but they became that way. And the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, allowing or suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And then he goes on, likewise, also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, speak evil of dignitaries. There are always, Satan is always working, and unfortunately tends to use human beings who are willing to submit to the carnal desires of the flesh and to be used as tools and instruments by him, and following principles that are not godly. Again, I won't take the time to read this. You know the scripture in Matthew 16 and verse 18, that the church will not die. Christ said that the gates of hell or the grave will not prevail against his church. It has always been here since the time Jesus Christ was crucified and resurrected, and the spiritual church began on the day of Pentecost. At that time, almost 2,000 years ago, the church has been alive somewhere on this earth. May not have been very big. May have only been a few people. I don't know, because I don't know the exact history of where the true church and those people were. But believe me, when Christ said his church would not die, it has never died. Be grateful right now that there are a lot of people, in comparison to many years ago when they had to go into hiding, and when there was persecution, when the church leaders were being killed or stoned, like Paul was. They stoned him and they dragged him out of the city. They thought he was dead. Maybe he really was dead and God resurrected him. They pulled him outside the city and left him lying there thinking he was dead. And he probably was pretty close to dead when the other people there in the church came to see what was going on. He got up and went back to their house with them. We're not going through that right now. Bible says someday the church will. And there will be persecution of the church. And Christ said, some of you they shall cause to be put to death. We have to know what we believe. We're not going to be able to take the time in the future to go, oh, let's see, where was that scripture now? I'm not sure what I really believe about this. Yeah, but I've been sitting in church every week, warming a chair, and not staying in close contact with God and praying every day and trying to grow. And I don't know if I really am ready for this or not. Well, I'll go along with whatever you guys want me to do. When these things come upon us, brethren, in the future, we're going to need to be strong. We're going to have a good foundation. We're going to have to have that personal relationship between us and God. This is not a game we're playing. It is very, very nice and wonderful to be able to meet together in peace. Nobody's bothering us. We get to see our friends every Sabbath. We do things together and so on, and we enjoy our fellowship. And I appreciate it, believe me. I appreciate it a great deal. But I know the history of other people. I know what my mom experienced in her life. I mean, that has to be an awfully lonely feeling to be the only person as a kid by yourself growing up keeping the Sabbath. It's not an easy thing to do. And no church, no minister, no pastor, no nothing. Just you and your mom and sister. Well, that's one example. Others have done the same thing, because they developed a personal relationship with God. And Christ, being the head of the church, took care of them and watched out for them. So the bottom line, brethren, is that we're part of a spiritual body, not a corporate organization. We have a corporate organization to serve the body, but we are part of the spiritual body. That is where the true church is the spiritual body, and only God can put us into it, and no one can remove us from that except God if we choose to neglect and drift away. Spiritual body that only God can put us into, but we have to maintain the individual relationship with our Father.